All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and make a start? And can I just offer a word of prayer for us as we get going here? Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity once again just to come together, to have fellowship, and also just to do a time of study, to look into your word, to pray that your spirit would speak to us through your word and through our minds, with our reason. And God, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the gravity, the importance of what we're covering tonight, and to be able to once again take it into our lives and our communities and to live it out. Lord, just guide me, and Lord, give me wisdom as I navigate these important truths. And we thank you once again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, I heard great feedback from last week, both from the speaker himself, Jacob, who came and taught, as well as Jeff, who oversees this time. So that's really good news. For those of you who didn't make it, that's okay. I wasn't here either. But I'm sure you can find it on YouTube and all the rest. We're going to fight with the fly tonight, it looks like. But I also want to report some good news to you from as far away as Southeast Asia. So as you know, I was in Hong Kong, and then I took actually a quick short trip to the Philippines while I was out there as well. I bring you good news from there because I got a chance to speak at a Christian college, and one of the things they asked me to speak on was on the whole issue of same-sex marriage here in the States. And you would be encouraged to know that they, too, are just as concerned and really kind of, in a sense, up in arms about the issue. As some of you know, the Philippine Constitution was actually modeled right off the U.S. Constitution, and so there's a strong understanding of separation of church and state. But given what's going on here, they had concerns both for their own well-being, but also for kind of their older brother in a way as they look at the U.S. in some ways. So we are together with them, united in faith. So take courage there. But this is an important time, and I haven't had a chance to even really mention this, I guess, as an announcement formally. But I guess I don't think Jeff or anybody else would mind if I do. But I think most of you already know from Jeremy, but there is an event next Friday, a week from tomorrow, down at Dana Point with Oz Guinness. He's going to be speaking on a lot of these matters that we're discussing. If you wanted to check out the website for it, it's just go to events.apologetics.com. There you could sign up for a VIP ticket or table, what have you. But I would encourage you to. It's the seats are filling up fast. Out of 120, I think 80 or so have been taken up. But there's still some space. I'd encourage you to come out, meet Oz. I'll be there to introduce him, and we can have a time of fellowship there. Oh, sorry, it's events.apologetics.com. There's a flyer. You can just click on that for the evening with Oz. Okay, yes. That's a good question. There should be, yeah. That's a good question. I remember at the last staff meeting, they were briefly discussing it, but it didn't sound like there was any need for paying to park. I don't think there's valet, but there will be signs to let you know where to go, but I don't think you have to pay for the parking. But don't quote me on that. The name of the venue is actually called Breakwater, I want to say. Breakwater. But you would do well to go to that same website, events.apologetics.com, because when you get there, I don't think the venue's, you won't see it called Breakwater, but when you get there, it has a different name. It's the larger part of a hotel or hobby. So if you go to the website, though, it'll tell you what name you should look for. And I just can't remember the name of what that is right now. But, okay, yeah. I think it's a yacht club resort / reception area / so it's just a number of, it's one of those places where you've got a number of venues. Yeah, but there'll be signs leading to the event itself. So all else fails, follow the signs, I guess. All right. Yeah, it'd be great to see some of you there that night. All right. Okay, well, so tonight's topic is on the doctrine of redemption, as you know. I've titled it slightly differently here on PowerPoint, but essentially it's the same idea. I titled it Redeeming Fallen Creation. And the reason I titled it that way is because I want to kind of sum up the past three topics that we've done together, which is creation, fall, and redemption, and show that there actually is a linkage between the three. As we all know, there's a fourth dimension to this fourfold doctrine of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification or consummation, or what Plantinga, as I referred to before in his book, calls vocation in the kingdom. And that's what we'll be handling next week, which will be our final time together, on vocation and calling and all this sort of thing. Like, how do we actually bring all this to bear in the world that, in which we live? So tonight's topic, redeeming fallen creation, and again, some fancy, you know, terms here, but again, it's more important to get the ideas behind the terms. Transcendentals, we talked about that last time we were together, 2 weeks ago. Goodness, truth, and beauty, if you remember that. The second one being the resurrection of Christ. We'll talk about why that's important to redeeming fallen creation. And thirdly, this notion of critique. Now, that sounds somewhat negative, and I can't, you know, blame us for thinking that. But I actually want to get at the root word of critique and note that actually there's a very positive, there's a very healthy element to that notion of critique. So that's tonight. Okay, so that's tonight. Again, the subtitle of the Transcendentals, Resurrection and Critique. Transcendentals, to remind you, is goodness, truth, and beauty. The resurrection is going to help us understand how redemption is Christian and not just humanitarianism, right? So how redemption is different from mere humanitarianism, because it is. And thirdly, critique, which is critique. So we'll look at that together. Okay. All right, so I hope you have a friend who has a Bible next to you, or you yourself have one. We'll be diving into the text quite a bit today. But I want to just begin by saying that there is a key principle in the whole world of biblical studies, exegesis, hermeneutics, what have you, and that's this. It's very simple. It says that there's less contest about what a text says in view of the context. Okay, it's kind of a fun way of just saying that context really matters to get the idea of what the text is all about. Okay, so there's less contest, right, contestation or dispute about what a text means or says in view of the context that that text is located. With that in mind, let's look at the context and the text of Acts chapter 10. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 10, and in verses 9 and following, you'll see, as you know this passage very well, essentially there's a teaching that's coming right here at the very founding of the early church, the very church that Christ has come to found. At the very outset, Jesus himself gives us some very clear instructions for the church, right? And so you know about the Cornelius, the centurion, who was having a vision, and then Peter was sent to Joppa to meet Cornelius, and then in verse 9 we pick up, and again remind ourselves, this is the founding of the church. Christ is giving some very specific instructions, right? Do we sprinkle or do we baptize in full immersion? Well, that's not what he's going to talk about here. But can you imagine if Christ himself was giving us specific instructions for the church? We definitely want to follow it. So in verse 9, here's what we read in Acts chapter 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. How many of us had that experience where we were so hungry? Okay, maybe not literally. But in verse 11, he goes on, and we read, and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And then, characteristically, as Peter often does here, right? But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." This is the first time Peter had denied what the Lord is instructing. Not so much. So he goes on in verse 15, Luke writes, "And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has what God has made clean, do not call common or unclean.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." So what the basic point here is actually that we have a reversal of Old Testament covenant, or fulfillment of the covenant, because of which we have a reversal on this specific matter. And so the question is it lawful to eat only certain kinds of food made from particular animals, or is all that God has made indeed clean? And the resounding answer from the Lord himself, the Lord of all creation, is that all of creation is good, right? That's a pretty universal, resounding answer to say that, that God himself has created all things, and he's created all things good. In fact, we know this all the way back to Genesis 1, that in Genesis 1, we find all that God has created is created good. Let me move on to the next passage. Well, in Acts 10, again, we read, "All of creation is of the Lord." Now, here's the question. Is it really all things, or is it just food type of things that Christ is talking about? Is it really everything that God has made clean, or is it just certain types of things? Well, let's turn over then to Colossians 1. Let's see if there's other parts of Scripture that confirm what we're suspecting. And in Colossians 1, we can read the whole of it, but really, it's well, the idea that we're trying to express here is actually quite well pinpointed in verses 15 and following. So in Colossians 1, verse 15, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Of course, this is speaking of whom? Jesus, right? And in verse 16, Roddy, would you do me the favor and read that for us? Verse 16? Sorry, you with us? Okay, great. Yeah, verse 16 of Colossians 1. Sorry, I thought you were already there. Okay, would you please, Roddy, look at the next one if that's okay. Okay, wonderful, thank you. So, all things have been created through him and for him. And when we read in Scripture here, all things, it's a pretty universal blanket statement of all things, right? On heaven, earth. Now, if we're still not convinced, we're like, sometimes we don't know if all really means all. Let's turn to a couple other passages here. Follow with me on our PowerPoint. We're going over to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, we'll read, and Roddy, if you wouldn't mind reading for us, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. We'll read the whole of that passage. Again, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Wonderful, thank you. Okay, so what we have here in verse 1 is Paul is setting this up and saying, look, I'm about to tell you some things that are actually teachings of demons. Okay, so this is very strong language. This is not just, hey, we might want to, you know, kind of figure this one out a little bit. We might disagree a little bit here. No, he's saying these are demonic teachings I'm about to tell you, right? And here's what they are. In verse 3, they forbid marriage. That's demonic teaching. That's strong language. Secondly, they require abstinence for certain, from certain kinds of foods, right? Whether it's of the Mosaic covenant or the Noahic covenant or even foods that are sacrificed to idols, they forbid us to take that. So you can't get married and you can't have certain foods, right? This is this isn't just kind of, hey, let's quibble about this a little bit and figure out the right answer to it. This is full-on demonic teaching. Paul says, stay away from that teaching. Marriage is good, right? Sex is good. Steak is good. Don't take that out of context. It's good we talk about context. But these are very, very good things that God has created, right? In fact, now if we're like, oh, okay, so Paul is writing to Timothy and he's just talking about these very intimate, important things like food and marriage. He's not really talking about all things. You're getting carried away there again, Park. Hold on a second. Look at verse 4. Paul gets very explicit. He says, for everything created by God is good. That's, again, a very wide, universalizing statement. And it's nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Right? Again, this is a very wide, a cosmically, biblically wide view of redemption. Now, here's the thing. Name the sin, right? Idolatry, lust, pornography, deception, are these good? Obviously not, right? So what do we need to do to think through these texts? In addition to the context we're using, what do we need to do to when we approach texts like this, or Colossians 1, or Acts 10? What do we need to do what have we been doing so far? Tell me here. Read the Word of God, right? So get the whole, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? So we want to make sure we get the whole of the panoply of Scripture. Very good, Fidesz. What else do we need to do when we approach any text? How do we approach a text? Context. Good. So we're trying to do context here. What else? So for example, we're not just reading just verse 3 and saying, oh yeah, marriage and meat sounds like it's okay. No, there's more to it. Yes. That's right. So, you know, Jesus says in John 17 that the Spirit will guide you into all truth, right? So he's going to actually lead us into truth. And I think you're picking up, Roddy, very, very well there on verse 5 too, that actually the way we'll know that certain things are good is by prayerful, exactly, prayerful understanding of the Word of God. I couldn't have put it better myself, but I guess I put it myself. But in verse 5, right, yeah, prayerful consideration of Scripture, right? Okay, how about, now this is good. By the way, this is all that you guys are talking about right now, all that we just discussed, this is all called biblical studies, right? This is what biblical scholars do, and this is exactly what we're doing. Now, whether for good or bad, the whole realm of theology has been divided up into two main areas, biblical scholarship, biblical studies on the one hand, and theology on the other. Okay, so if I were to ask you, let's now couple the other dimension of theology, which is theology, with the biblical studies and the contextualizing and all that. What would you bring to bear from the theology side? And what have we been trying to do for the past, several weeks together? What would you say we need to do when we look at this text? And we think, wait a second, huh? Pornography is not good. Idolatry is not good. Adultery is not good. So how would you come to this text? And when you read, everything created by God is good. What's our theological fourfold doctrine? Creation. Redemption's definitely one of them. Second one in the middle, between. That's right. Creation, fall, redemption, and then eventually glorification, right? So what we do is we come and we say, yes, all things have been created by God and they are good, but we also know theologically that the world is fallen. Right? So that's just week 2. And then we come over to week 3 or, we've done a couple other things there, but we come over to redemption and we say, wait, so maybe then our business is to redeem fallen creation. God has called us. Remember we said last time, why are we saved? We're going to go there tonight. These are some very basic questions of our faith. Fundamental. Why are we saved? That's my question. Why are we saved? To be what? Exactly. Because we were fallen, we need to be restored to what, Matthias? To do good things, right? Okay, these are all biblical, right? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, yeah, there's a reconciliation that's going to happen, and we'll see that just in a moment. There's a reconciliation that happened as a result of our salvation, right? But Ephesians 2, right? will tell us we were created for God's work, as God's workmanship, to do the good works that He's prepared in advance. So both answers are exactly right. I like to put it this way. We have been redeemed both in terms of our human souls, but also to make good shoe souls. Remember we talked about that? Salvation is actually both for human souls and shoe souls. There is a sense in which redemption is not just about, oh, I'm not going to hell, thankfully I'm going to heaven, but also everything we do Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, is a part of the cosmic redemption project. If we're shoemaker, we should make the best shoes possible, because those souls in the bottom of the shoes matter to God. Right? So human souls and shoe souls are all part of the redemption package. Okay, now, I'm emphasizing that because I want us to just remember, when we read texts like this, it's just helpful for us to remember the fourfold doctrine. And this is, I mean, if I can go back to the very first slide of our, you know, every PowerPoint is, we're trying to develop a Christian worldview, right? We're trying to have a worldview that eventually impacts culture. And to develop the Christian worldview, the fundamental four things are creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. We have to know that this is what is the umbrella, right, idea behind all that we're doing here. Okay? Okay. So, then what we do is we go to Acts 10 and say, oh, Jesus is giving us a new teaching. Well, actually, in a sense, it's a very ancient teaching that He's recovering what's true of in Genesis 1. Excuse me. In other words, redemption is a recovering of the original creation, which was good, which was intended to be created good. So we are recovering or redeeming fallen creation. So all was made good, all is fallen, but now all is being redeemed, right? And 2 Corinthians 5 shows us that. Okay, and then the step further to Dr. John's point. We are now living as and laboring for goodness, truth, and beauty. As I said before, that if it's true that human nature is addicted to vice, it's potentially also addicted to virtue, right? Now, I know we went quite fast on the lecture on the fall because we had another Eddie came by and spoke as well. But let me ask you a question. When you think about our fallen human nature, right? Remember this from C.S. Lewis? First, the Nazi German soldiers killed the Jews because they hated them. But later, because they killed them, they hated them more. Does that make sense? And so there's this vicious circle or cycle that we walk into because of our fallen nature, right? However, now that's entirely true. I believe that's entirely true. However, we have to also remember this is a kind of a mixed city, so to speak, that we're living in. There are vicious circles constantly being played out throughout society, as we know all too well. But there are also potential virtuous circles that we can step into, that we can encourage others to step into, and so on. Why do we know that? Because even among non-Christians, we read in Matthew 5:45 that God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, and he has his sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? And he brings rain and sunshine on both, right? The good and the evil among us, so to speak. So the point there is what theologians call common grace. I need to write some of these things down, don't I? Hopefully these are all terms that we've visited before, and ones that I think many of you are already familiar with. I'll make sure this is good. So common grace, and if I have it correctly, you can confer Matthew 5:45 for that. But this notion of common grace is that God extends His grace to all of humanity. That's why it's common. Now that's different, of course, as you guys know, from saving grace or salvific grace, right? Saving grace, salvific grace, that's to the elect. That's to those whom God has chosen to save for eternity. But we can't forget that this is an important concept. Everyone wants to go here very quickly. Saving grace. Well, that's important. But common grace allows us to understand that there's both vicious circles all over the place. There's also virtuous ones. In fact, I am really of the opinion that if there's anyone, whether they're Christian or not, who are on the side of fighting against same-sex marriage in the political, legal, social arena, hey, let me know who they are. I'm hand in hand with you, right? Because that's another potential virtuous circle that we want to continue to, you know, propagate in society. So that's a very simple application of that. All right. So, a lot going on here. The important point is, let's always keep in mind our fourfold doctrine as we come to Scripture. Yes, let's do the important Greek and exegesis and hermeneutics and all that. But let's also remember, wait a second, I need to put a lens through which I look at all of this, which is the fourfold doctrine. Okay? All right. So, what I'm trying to suggest is we need a very robust view of the resurrection and of redemption. So, the way to think about that is to ask this question. How is participating in God's cosmic redemption program, that is, saving human souls and redeeming shoe souls, how is that different from just humanitarianism or just living morally? Right? So that's my question to you, is when you get up at 9 every morning to go to work, you know, to engineer or to practice nursing or whatever you do, how is that, or fly to Africa, or fly to India, or fly to different parts of the world to do humanitarian work, how is that any different as a Christian doing redemption versus just a humanistic effort, right, to change the world? Yes. Definitely. So we're doing this as a way to give glory to God. So our motivation is already different, right? Great. Excellent. Any others? Yes. Okay, yeah. So what was the first phase? Satisfy his immediate. Yeah, his immediate earthly need, but then also to satisfy their eternal need, right? Yeah, excellent. Okay, good. Yeah. Yes, yes, with an intentionality, a prayerful intentionality, perhaps we can put it that way. Yeah, yeah. No, that's great. I think I might have shared this with you guys once before, but you guys remember there's a professor, really renowned professor named Peter Kraft out in Boston College. He happens to be, you know, a Christian. He's a Roman Catholic. He was previously an evangelical. Long story there. But at least he's a Lewis scholar, which is what we're all happy about. But as a Lewis scholar, one thing he said, he was being interviewed by a friend of mine, actually, asked him, he wrote a book literally called How to Win the Culture Wars, and he says, now that you've literally written the book on it, what do you think is the solution to changing the world, changing our culture? And he said, without skipping a beat, prayer. The church is not praying. We've got analysis, we've got conferences, we've got books galore, which we need, don't get him wrong. But he says we're not praying, right? And that's something I actually kind of wanted to end on here toward the end, but thanks for bringing that up, Rich. Very important. Roddy. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so that is, so there's an entirely different plane of existence, right? Missing in the just the purely humanistic effort, right? Yes, Fides.
Yeah. So yeah, help me unpack that a little bit, right? So how does the resurrection enter in to redemption? By the way, that first big yellow word on the right should actually be redemption, not resurrection. But how does resurrection enter into this big project of redemption? Because to me, resurrection seems like a 2,000-year-old historical fact that, yeah, gave me a salvation that I couldn't earn on my own. But how does that enter into, I'm going to go start an NGO, or I'm going to go to my work, my 9-to-5 job right now? How does the resurrection from 2,000 years ago enter in to 9-to-5, Monday-to-Friday, or 12-to-12, for that matter? Yeah. Yeah. Do you guys really believe that? Do you really believe that, whether it's yourself or maybe even your non-Christian friend, that whatever they do, if it isn't for the resurrection, is ultimately a waste? There are some pretty cool things that have been done throughout history, right? Human civilization. Yes, Paul says it. Now, I'm asking you, do we believe it? Are there ways that we can defend that truth? I think that's true, of course. I'm with you. But how can we articulate that? Do we really believe? Because when I look at, Greek philosophy or Roman law or a lot of other things that have been done throughout history, I'm like, that's pretty ingenious stuff that they helped us. Today even, we still use Roman law in the U.S. context. So, is that all purely waste if it wasn't for the resurrection? Because certainly Polybius or maybe Cicero, they didn't know about the resurrection. It hadn't happened yet. So, I don't know. What do you guys think? Yes?
Yeah.
Okay, tell me why. Convince me as a non-Christian.
The resurrection gave us a way to be able to go to heaven.
Yeah.
With the resurrection, he said, it is finished. For us, it was a beginning.
Okay, this is true for a Christian. But I'm a non-Christian. Okay, I'm playing non-Christian advocate, right? I'm a non-Christian. And I just want to make really good rules so that society can abide by them and have a more stable society. I think that's a good thing that's not wasteful. I can come back to you. Yeah. Okay, she had her hand up. Let's go. We'll come back to Rich. Ladies first. Okay. Yeah. Good. Ladies first. Good. Sure. Right. Right, right. Yes. When you what? Right. That's right. It's the point that our friend is making in the back here too about you multiply that out by generations and generations, eventually we're all going to pass away. So whether it's in our lifetime or an eventual lifetime, it's all going to be not. Without that, yeah. Nice. Oh, that's great. I hadn't even thought about it in those terms. Right. Because you can gain the whole world, right, but lose your soul. So what is the point of that, right? So yeah, that's a good way to articulate it to our non-Christian friends. And I like what all of you guys have said. So I would put it maybe in these terms, right? If the atheist slash naturalist, so someone who says, you know what, it's all about just here and now, matter, emotions, molecules, that's all there really is. If they want to be consistent, then we can take them to the logical extreme and say, actually, just as our friend, what was your name, sir? Tokes. So just as our friend Tokes said, at the end of the day, or at the end of human history, right, it's all literally going to go to ashes. So there is no meaning. It might have extended one or two generations, but at the end of the day, if you want to be consistent, there's no meaning. There's no meaning in my life that's any better if I'm trying to do good versus do evil, because there is no good and evil on a consistently only nature viewpoint, naturalistic viewpoint. On an only nature viewpoint, there is no standard for good or evil. The resurrection points out that there is. I like what you said there. But let's help them, as it were, to be consistent and do it in a loving way, but there actually is a logical point to all of this, right? Okay, that's wonderful. That's a lot more than I actually had myself on the board, but I'll just go through the three quick reasons why I think the resurrection, how it enters in. And the first is that because we identify with the resurrected Christ, redemption is possible and meaningful, right? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then it couldn't even be possible, because again, there's no right or wrong, there's no good or bad, there's no beautiful or ugly, right? There's just matter in motion, molecules in motion, right? So it's possible because we identify with Christ of the resurrection. But secondly, it's meaningful. It makes life meaningful, because if there were no resurrection, it would just be 4 scores and 10, and that's it, right? Secondly, because of communal membership, and to us, this is a little bit of a strange thing to say. Okay, so the redeemed community, check out this verb, lives, or some theologians lately use the word, performs the resurrection message. Now, to be honest with you, that's a little bit too pomo for me, a little bit too artsy a way of saying it, but there's some truth to this, right? So theologians lately have been picking up on a lot of postmodernism, which I'm actually not too friendly toward, but they've been using languages like the church performs the gospel. Now, they mean it in two different senses. In the first sense in which they mean it, I actually don't care too much for it because it's quite postmodern. But the second sense in which they mean it is has to do with liturgy. Now, this is something that I've actually come recently to appreciate because of my years in England, and having seen an Anglican worship service that's actually done pretty well. Sometimes liturgy, I mean, here in Southern California, we come in our rainbows and our rainbow shirts, not that kind of rainbow, but you know, like Hawaiian shirts or whatever, right? And then we, be careful there. Well, maybe that too. Whew. Okay, but we come in our Hawaiian shirts, and you know, in a Southern California culture, maybe that's perfectly fine. Maybe that is their Sunday best, so to speak, right? But when you go into an Anglican church, not super high liturgy, but you know, maybe medium liturgy or low church liturgy, it's done so well that actually without speaking a word, you could see the gospel being performed, so to speak, right? The breaking of the bread. And as you walk down the aisle and you see the different stained glass windows that show the gospel literally in depicted form, there is a sense in which the church ought to do every Sunday, ought to remember the Lord's death and His coming again, right? And that is what we are called to. And so in terms of our communal membership, that's another way that the resurrection actually enters into our redemption. Okay, so some people, yes. Yeah, don't quote me on that one, but yeah. Yes. That's right, yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right. There's a lot of really good historical research done on the church and how it's developed over the centuries, and how the sanctuary was supposed to be set up in a certain way, the baptismal font face in a certain direction. Now, a lot of this is lost on us because, and this is me speaking as someone born and raised in America, evangelical Christian, you know, 75% of my life now. the last 25, iffy. No, I'm just kidding. It was my first 25. I was raised a Mormon, as you guys know. But I really do think there is something to recapturing the historical tradition that evangelicals tend to leave behind because we're so entrepreneurial. We want to go into the next thing. We want to create the next mega movement or whatever. But there's something good about looking back at our traditions and saying there's something good there, right? And this liturgy, I think, is one of those things. I'm actually writing a little bit on this and hoping to write a book on it. But I really think there's something important about actually recovering Sunday's best. That sounds so hokey-pokey, like a long time ago, but no, there's really something important about that. And so anyways, we... As ritualistic. Yes, that's the danger. I recognize that. That's a really good point. Yeah. Dynamic liturgy. I haven't thought about those terms, but yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. There's a danger in both directions. You're right. But I want to recapture for us the fact that Christianity is an embodied religion and that colors and smells that come from incense and the sounds from bells, like these things actually engage the whole affect of the human person because we're embodied religious persons. We don't just worship God with our minds, right? I have to give you a quote. I won't give it to you exactly because I can't remember it, but James Smith in his book called Desiring the Kingdom is a very telling title, right? Desiring the Kingdom. He says, check out this quote. He says, Victoria's Secrets and Jerry Bruckheimer are inflaming certain lusts and loves in our culture, and our church is responding by bringing truckloads of water of doctrine to the mind. Do you guys catch that? So the idea there is, look, whether it's a Victoria's Secret for the men who lust or for the women who want to be like the model, whether it's Jerry Bruckheimer, the movie producer who says, you know, your life can be like this movie or whatever, movies and certain fashions or what have you, they're bringing loves and lusts, that they're creating loves in our heart, right, and in our culture. And the church's response sometimes, not always, but sometimes the only response we have is just bringing truckloads of water of doctrine to our minds. But the problem is here. That's the point, right? And so there's this interesting... Now, of course, don't just do, I don't know, like cool concerts and emotive songs and then expect that to change the church. No, we've got to have solid doctrine in the mind as well as the affect in the heart. But the point is, we've forgotten that we live in embodied Christianity, embodied relationship with God. That includes our emotions and actually standing up, sitting down, speaking, listening, hearing, smelling. And we just think it's all in the mind, right? But that goes all the way back to Descartes. He separated body and mind and said, oh, only the mind really matters. But that's way back to first century Manichaeism, Docetism, where matter is evil, only the mind is good. That's false. Christ came and dwelt as flesh among us, right? So just a reminder, too, about how important that embodied Christianity is. Yes? Mm. Sure. Yes.
You can't say what Descartes says. So we understand that to include that all our teaching is to be tactile.
Yes. Excellent.
All the senses, in the sense that that's understood often through our minds and not just through.
Brilliant. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and exactly. We ought never to neglect one for the sake of the other. And if with an appropriate understanding of the mind, it would include the heart. And vice versa, right? As we know from the Hebrew word leb, that's used nearly 1,000 times in the Old Testament, more times out of not, it doesn't refer to emotions, the heart, right? We think of emotions. It actually refers to the mind, intellect, right? I think it's something like 600 out of 850 or so are referring to the intellect, leb, look it up, right? The Hebrew word. And so yes, it's a very dualistic, unfortunate way of thinking, when actually it was much more integrated, biblically and even philosophically, as you're arguing. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yes. Wow, that's so good. Yeah, yeah. That's really good. Yeah, but how much have we lost of that, right? In our Sunday services, sometimes it seems. But yeah, it's really good. Thank you. Okay, number three, verbal proclamation. Just as Dr. John was saying, look, we do the good, but we also preach the good news, right? You've got to do both. And so ultimately there ought to be verbal proclamation, the very telling of the basis for why we're doing all this, right? Why are you, you know, when they ask, why are you doing this? You know, it's because of Christ. And we give them actual verbal proclamation. Remember what Pascal said? Make Christianity attractive. Make good men and women wish it were true. And then show them that it is. That it is. Right? So make Christianity attractive. Right? Do the good works that we're called to do. And then make them, I'm not a Christian, but, oh man, the way Rich lives his life, I kind of wish I were a Christian. Because that's a really cool way to live. And then show them philosophically, all the rest, right? That it is true. Right? Use the apologetics there. So I think that order that Pascal lays out is actually kind of helpful. It's not always that way, right? You have maybe 2 minutes, someone's on their deathbed or whatever, and you can't wait a long time to make it attractive. But you get the point. Generally speaking, I think that's a good way to approach it in general. Okay, so to sum it up, the resurrection enters in because in the sense that we participate in the life of Christ, right? That's number one, through the body of Christ, number two, and for the sake of the gospel of Christ, right? Okay, let's see. Can I have somebody just read this summary for us? Save my voice a little bit. Okay, thank you. Right. So, what does that tell us about what is and isn't a part of the project of redemption? Say again.
Everything is.
Yeah, everything is, right? So. Yeah, that's good. I like that, how it's very holistic. It's not just Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights or whatever. I might have a slight disagreement there on your view of the word redemption, right? So it's very close to what you're saying, but I would say something closer to the long lines of, it's not necessarily giving value to something that didn't have any value before, but actually restoring the original value that the thing had. Yeah, I think we're... The jewelry. Yeah, yeah. Intrinsic worth. Yeah, yeah. It wasn't recognized. Sure, sure. Yeah. 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 Yeah, no, that's right. And the only reason, I'm not trying to nitpick, the reason why I think that's important is because we're going to go back to our definition of, we're going to go back to our doctrines of creation and fall, because it all was created good. Remember, I asked you guys 2 weeks ago, think of any possible thing you can possibly imagine, and it's going to fall in the categories of goodness, truth, or beauty. Like, everyone, again, take 3 seconds to think of some object or person or whatever. You don't have to tell me what it is, but I'm going to take a bet with you. I'm going to bet that whatever you're thinking about right now, just hold one object in your mind, that it's either going to be good or bad, true or false, beautiful or distorted. Now, there's variations, right? So, for example, can I ask for volunteers, what did y'all just think of just now? Tea, right? Okay. Like the one you drink. Okay. So tea would fall under which category? Yeah. Yeah, you can have tea that's good, or not so good, right? Right? Okay, what other example? Water. That, okay. That could be good or bad, exactly. Yeah, you can have good water that's actually fresh and it's healthful, or poisonous water, right? Or storms, or a drought, absence of water, right? Right? So good. Literally, there's two exceptions to this principle, right? It's called the doctrine of the transcendentals. And the reason they called it that 800 years ago is because these goodness, truth, and beauty transcend everything that we know that's known to mankind, right? Exactly. Okay, now that brings me back to my point, and Roddy, this is where I don't want it to easy to think it was nitpicking. Everything is what's created as good, true, or beautiful, or a combination of both, right? Or of several. Now, because of the fall, some of it's been distorted, some of it's been made false, some of it's been made bad, right? Evil, immoral. So, redemption comes around and says, we're in the business of restoring the original value that God created it with. So that's how we're connecting up these three things, right? So we are trying to redeem, or remember that other fancy word, I have to unpack it again for those of us who weren't here, but reify the transcendentals. Now, what does that fancy word mean? Literally, and I love writing this one because this, the word reify, okay, it's a very short word because in Latin, the word for raise, literally just means thing. So when you say, I'm going to reify this table or whatever, all you're saying is, I'm going to thingify. Now that sounds crazy to us, but that's the literal word that sociologists are using when they use that word reify. Now why is that important, remember? You and I participate and contribute to reification every single day. The fact that I'm not sitting in this chair and giving the rest of my talk from there, the fact that you go to Panera Bread and then stand on the tile side and don't go over to the carpet side and make your own bagel is because of the fact that the audience-speaker relationship has been reified. It's been made into a thing that we couldn't imagine it being different. The customer-cashier relationship at Starbucks has been reified. That you wouldn't go back there, oh, I want to make my mocha this way. That would just be unthinkable, right? Why? Because it's been reified, that relationship. You and I participate and contribute, actually, to reification all the time. Every time we go to vote and we don't bomb the White House, we're contributing to reification. Right? To put it in very stark terms. Every time a baseball player runs from first, second, third, and then to home, rather than third, second, first, and then to home, is because of reification. The whole game of baseball, the whole enterprise of politics, is just a result of making things real. Thingifying these things. Now, if that's true, yeah. Yeah, essentially, yes. And we went into some examples last time, did we? I can't remember if we had time. We went quite quickly. But the examples would be, remember Leona Lewis? I played that song, and she was talking about like cutting herself or that kind of bleeding love, that song, remember that? And then she is, in a sense, at first just reflecting certain values that are already out there. Then she's reinforcing them by the way she puts them on the radio airwaves. And then eventually, that whole subculture of cutting becomes reified. It becomes a thing. It's an instinct for some teenagers just to cut, right? Now, that we did all of that a couple weeks ago. But the only reason I'm bringing it up now again is to, again, home in on the points here that were being made, that redemption has to do with reifying or bringing about or engendering or bringing out a culture that is good, true, and beautiful as much as possible because that's how God made it, right? And so that's our job as co-laborers of Christ. So is neutral technically? Yeah, it's a good question. It's because other people can reify very like evils throughout society, right? Whenever the economically privileged oppress the economically underprivileged, that's reification in a very negative way. Yeah. So we ought to use that for God's glory and for goodness, truth, and beauty. Okay. So that's why whenever you see me hashtag reify the transcendentals, that's usually a thing with me and my students, right? That's really what we're after, long term. That's what we want to do. Okay, We'll move on from here. I mean, maybe this point I ought to bring up this last point. I think it was Roddy who shared this with me last time too. And we were thinking along the exact same lines of the book of Ephesians, because the theological way of putting it is to remind ourselves that the indicative drives the imperative. What that means is who we are indicated to be in Christ, that ought to drive what we do, the imperative. Not the other way around. We don't earn our salvation, but the indicative must come first. And that's why Roddy helpfully pointed out to me last time that if you look at the book of Ephesians, what do you have in the first three chapters?
It tells us...
And who we are in Christ, and we've been predestined and all that, right? And then in chapter 4, the last three chapters is broken up right in half, right? The last three chapters goes into, therefore, be imitators of God. Now live it out, right? So the indicative, we have to remember, always precedes or comes before the imperative. Another way I put it right above is our intimacy with Christ, our identity in Christ, should always precede our impact. And the story I always love telling about this here is it's appropriate because Oz Guinness will be with us next week. Well, not us here, but on Friday night at the banquet if you choose to come. But Oz, as I shared with you before, he literally is traveling all over the world, being used by God in a great, powerful way. I remember just literally a couple of weeks ago, I was emailing with him, and he was usually he's incredibly gracious. I can't tell you of a busier person I personally know in my life, and yet he takes the time to write these very gracious emails. And then he says, "I hope you and Christine are doing well." And these days it's really hot over here in Macedonia. But he wrote for me from Macedonia, and he said, "Sorry if this one's a little bit in haste, but I have to rush off to meet the president's cabinet to talk about religious freedom." And I was like, "Oh yeah, of course, as one does." It's just like, "Oh, no big deal. I'm gonna go talk to the president of Macedonia now." But here's Oz, right? Like, traveling around the world, being used by God in powerful ways. And he would never say this publicly because he's just quite so humble and self-effacing. But he shared this with me and my wife and a few close friends of ours at a retreat, where he and Jenny, no matter where they are in the world, have committed, and for many years now, to spend 30 minutes in the Word of God and 30 minutes in prayer. And that's how they start their day. Whether they're going to speak in front of the president's cabinet or whatever they're doing, that is what matters most. And this is why another mentor of mine, Dave Horner at Biola, he always refers to Oz as one of the good and the greats, right? There's many great men and women being used by God even, right, all over the world. But there aren't too many that we know that we can say by looking at their lives that they're both good and great. That they actually have an integrity and an intimacy with Christ that actually is coupled with the impact that they're making for Christ, right? It's easy to do one or the other, right? But to have both is truly good and great. So I just want to kind of remind us of that, as we, because getting into all this heady stuff, as we're doing here, can easily help, might take us off track. Now, because this is a class and this isn't where we do our devotionals, I will stay a little bit heady for this last point I want to make very quickly, and then we'll take our break. And that is this notion of critique. This is my third and final point of critique. Now, critique is important. As I said to you, some of you might be thinking, gosh, critique, that sounds so negative. I thought we were supposed to be a little bit more edifying. Well, actually, the word critique, which is the exact same word as criticism, one's more English, one's more French in origin, they actually share the same etymological root as crisis, right? Now, that still sounds negative, but let me go a little bit further. The word crisis in Greek is the word from which critique comes from. Now, what do we mean? When Greek philosophers used to talk about critique or the need for criticism, what they weren't talking about was, oh, here, come complain about how bad our society is, right? Rather, what they were saying was, come give us a word of critique. Because of this crisis, we need you to help heal. So the word critique actually has a healing dimension to it. It's for the sake of the body politic, right, like the human body, to be made whole again, right? So that's why something's off. Something's off in our culture. Something's off in our society. We need a word of critique to come make it whole again, right? So critique was actually for the sake of healing, for the sake of restoration. Yeah. Been fulfilled in your hearing. Yes, very good. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's interesting that you mentioned that. Just this morning, I was reading in Ecclesiastes, of all things, in chapter 3, where it very specifically says there's a time to tear down and a time to build up, right? The word critique actually captures both. It's a tearing down, pointing out what's wrong, but for the sake of building up. That's actually what the word critique encompasses. Now, what's interesting, that we can use the word critical theories, it's somewhat the same thing. In the older, our own Jewish tradition, the notion of prophecy plays exactly the same role as the Greek notion of critique. In fact, sometimes, quite literally, you would have prophets standing on the margins of society, looking in to the social malaise, the sin that's there, and critiquing Israel that judgment is to come unless you don't repent. But if you repent, there will be a building up, right? So this notion of critique in the Greek is very similar to the prophetic, this notion of giving a prophetic word, even more than just foretelling the future. It's a foretelling of what's going on right now. So this Judaic notion of prophecy is very similar. That's why they sometimes needed that critical distance, literally, to stand on the margins of society, to have that critical distance that they can offer that prophetic word. And for us, I think what captures it is redemption. Here's what I mean. Critique is different from complaint in that true critique, ultimately found in Christian redemption, is a tearing down which seeks to edify. It's to redeem what has been lost, right? The goodness, truth, and beauty, that's what that stands for, right? To redeem the transcendentals that have been lost. So whether we use the word critique or prophetic word or a redemptive critique, these are all capturing the same notion and they all stand in a similar tradition. Now, I'm going to ask us to actually apply a little bit of this right now, like hands-on. We're going to try to critique this cultural artifact. And by cultural artifact, I don't mean like a relic or something. I just mean something we find in culture today. And here's an example of that. Here's an example of critiquing a cultural artifact through the Christian worldview, an artifact which we must remember is situated always within a given cultural world setting. Now, what do I mean by that? You and I, and we should continue to, have long thought about worldviews, right? I don't know, in the last 10 years, that word worldview has probably been used, more than we know, right? Millions, probably billions of times. And that's important, right, how we view the world. But there's another notion, as you know, I often like to go and bring a little bit of social theory in here, but there's another notion besides worldview, how we view the world, that matters, and that is world setting. That means the setting in which our beliefs, our worldviews come from, right? So for example, again, I always like to point to Oz because he's so brilliant in this, but he says, for example, okay, worldview, we can talk a lot about philosophies like postmodernism or something like that. But tell me, when you go from worldview, you go from thinkers to their thoughts on down to the streets, right? And how they impact the culture. But sometimes there's ways that we believe things or do things or know things that no philosopher ever told us. That didn't go from thinkers' thoughts down to the streets. It actually came from very much a day-to-day level, and then it moved up into the world of ideas, and it goes the other way. So what do we mean? For example, the watch, right? What we wear on our wrists. Which philosopher decided that there should be such a thing as a watch? None. Right? it's a sociological fact that emerged through history, and now that we have watches, we live our lives by them. I'll meet you at 3:15, not at 3:30, 3:15. We divide up our days in these ways, right? This has made, or the BlackBerry, or the iPhone. Who said that email should be done on the go? Well, no philosopher, as far as I know, came up with that idea. But it impacts our lives, and now we, in the way we think and believe things, result from the BlackBerries and iPhones that we use. Now, the song that you're about to listen to, which I want you, your help to critique, is a song that has a worldview, sure, but you have to also remember that there's a world setting in which that song emerged. Okay? It came out of some particular world setting. Okay? I'm gonna have probably, if you're in tune with what's been going on recently, you know, in our culture and also, this gentleman's take on things, you might be able to pick up quite quickly why he would have written this song when he wrote it. And it was only written 3 years ago, maybe or so. Maybe a little bit more. Anyhow, let me have you have a listen and then we'll, I wanna critique both. Worldview, issues and world setting issues. Okay, so let's see if we can do that without taking too much time. Oh, without a roof. yeah. At least it wasn't as bad as a building without a foundation, right? Yeah. Because there was actually a university campus, I think it's in Canada, if I'm not mistaken, where there's a building that they actually called the postmodern building. And the reason why it was called postmodern is because the architect actually built rooms that are stairs that would not lead to rooms, rooms that just popped out of nowhere almost, like there was no access to it, so on and so forth. But the obvious question there is, did he apply the same principles of postmodernism to the foundation? Because if he did, we're in trouble, right? So there's got to be some things that have got to be absolute. Okay, yes, what else? Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's good. Okay, let's back up to the first one. Tell me a little bit more about the first one you said. It seems like everything's quite meaningless. Okay. Yeah. Like clap along. Okay. 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 So there's some of that too, right? Okay, yes. Yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Nothing's gonna bring me down, that's what he says, right, yeah. Yeah, I pay no offense, or what did he say? Yeah. Okay, so I think that's right. Now, there's an extent to which some of that is true, right? Sometimes there will be people who only try to bring us down, and so we sometimes need to have a thicker skin and just ignore those things, that's true. But if that's all that we only do, then it's not a very realistic worldview at all. Because this world is full of tragedy, right? And we do need to empathize with the tragedy that's going on. And we need to embrace the fact that it is a fallen creation. It's good creation, but it's been fallen, right? So that's why the Christian worldview has room for both. Yes, we need to have thick skin and try to remain hopeful because we have a God who is redeeming all things. But it is fallen, right? So we have, in our Christian worldview, we have space for both. It seems to me, and if you go to the world setting issue here, it seems to me that Pharrell Williams bought into the fact that we were in an economic depression when he wrote this song. So the only thing that people wanted to hear was some bit of good news, and so this kind of really resonated with the people who were in both not just America, right, but globally, who said, man, we just need a little bit of dose of happiness, right? So, yeah. Ah, yes, thank you. Very good. So that was Carrie's second point, right? So the first point I wanted to emphasize here is that, look, his worldview is not very realistic. It's utterly utopian and idealistic. So we need to be careful of that. So we know, you know, there's room there to critique the worldview. But remember the world setting also, which is economic, okay? Now let's move over to the second point, which is, what is happiness and what is true? This is, that's the point that I actually wanted to home in on a bit, is that, look, he says, yeah, because I'm happy, clap along if you feel like a room without a roof, you know. Because I'm happy, clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Now, is that true? Be careful before you jump on it too quickly with our apologies and say, false. Because is there some truth to that? Well, what does it mean? Okay, let's unpack it. Yeah, there's a lot there. Okay. Okay. This is Roddy.
All truth is God's truth.
Yes.
Now, happiness can be different. I remember this whole story a long time ago when I was a teenager.
Yes.
This church deacon pointed out to a little hummingbird that was flapping its wings and collecting the honey from the flower. He's happy.
Yeah. Okay.
Have you ever seen this guy?
Pharrell Williams? Not in person, but yeah, in video.
This is weird.
So therefore, he must be wrong.
That's not the point. The point is, he does this to sell it.
Sure. Yeah. We can question the motives. I don't know. I saw him on an interview. I think it was Oprah, somebody, Barbara Walters, and then she showed him how many people that he affected, that there were these people all over the world that actually, you know, were kind of affected by that was his children's hospital somewhere in a remote part of the world, and he was like crying because of, he didn't even know, you know, that he affected. So you're right, there's some bottom line to, I mean, he is an artist that's, you know, a multi-million-dollar, you know, artist in the past, so maybe we can put it past him, but you know, there might be some virtue in it too. But before we, more than critiquing the person, I want to get at this lyric a little bit more. That particular one on happiness is the truth. I'm getting like, you know, jabs at it and hints and here and there. But I want to unpack it a little bit more, yeah, Dr. John. Okay. Yeah. Wait, but make sure we're getting the right. So he's saying clap along, there should be a comma, if you feel like, right. Oh, I see what you're saying. Oh, if you feel like happiness is the truth. Oh, yeah, that's good. Let him go, because I think he's going to hit it. Yeah, go ahead, Dr. John. Yeah. Yeah, I think the appropriate way to understand what he's saying here. He's saying, I think you're right. So he's saying, do clap along, folks, if you feel like happiness is the truth. If you feel like that's something that you are good with, then clap along. But now the question still remains, what does it mean to say that happiness is the truth? That's the part I want to try to get at here in the back to Gary. Okay. Yeah, so really we have to answer the question of what is happiness, right? Before we can complete that statement and agree or disagree with it. So yeah, if happiness is an emotion, I think you're right. But is happiness an emotion? Okay, but Carrie, you had something, but... Yeah. Yeah. I hear you. I think you're saying the same thing Dr. John is saying. Sure. And to be fair, a lot of them aren't even listening to the lyrics, right? A lot of them are just kind of like clapping along, literally, right? They're like, oh, okay. But you're right. How can we say this is true because of reification? How can we say happiness is the truth as a rather propositional black and white type of statement, but then you say, but if you feel that way? But I would actually want to give him a little bit more poetic licensing, so to speak, to use that word feel, maybe, rather than think or something like that. And let's just agree to say that the word feel is using it in a very broad sense to encapsulate even our intellect, as we were talking about over here, that intellect is sometimes incorporated in our feelings. Well, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. That's it's an interesting take. Yeah. Now, I will agree that maybe this is just a song. He probably did not put as much thought into it as we are. But what we want to do, right, is look at this is as a critique of a symptom of what our wider culture seems to go with, right? So you're right, you know, he's not going to spend this much time in analysis of it.
More than that, there's a lot of emotions there.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I like the music, so I think what we're doing.
Yeah, and then whatever fits, like the syncopation, right? Over here and then there. Okay, yeah. Is the choice. Oh, hey, time to call him up. Yeah, we have another. Okay, here and then back there. Yeah. Yeah, is there some truth to it? Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. That's right. That's right. So that is the chief end of man, right, is to participate in the glory of God by being satisfied in Him. But there is a satisfaction, right? And I don't make too much of what pastors often say, oh, the world chooses happiness, we choose joy. They're in Greek, right, especially in the Beatitudes, the word is actually better translated as happiness, not joy, or blessedness even. Blessedness and happiness in the Greek actually go back to Aristotle's notion of eudaimonia, which is just flourishing. That's why I wanted to say, oh sorry, and I owe you back here, but that's just why I wanted to say, there is some truth to the statement that happiness is the truth, in the same sense that we would say in the longer Christian tradition, that the beatific vision, our beholding God, is true happiness. Right? That's ultimate blessedness or beatific vision. We go back to the source of truth and we'll be happy, as it were, literally, eternally happy, right? Right. So I wanted to say, at least let's be fair, that there is some truth. But now, is that what Pharrell meant by happiness? I doubt it, right? That's where, that's where it's important to do the critique and then to kind of challenge someone, say, hey, you know what, I agree with you on this, that happiness is the truth. Like, let's say a non-Christian friend who loves Pharrell Williams. Hey, I think there's a lot of truth to this, but can you tell me what is happiness? And then the response oftentimes is, well, it's just whatever we want to say what it is. Happiness is your choice or whatever, right? Okay, back here. Right. Yeah. Now, that's exactly, so now is this, okay, so, when we use this song, for example, because I think we can use it as an evangelism tool. When we use this song, we talk about these verses, and our friends say, we say, we agree with you guys that, yeah, happiness, there's truth to that. Happiness is the truth in a sense. That's the ultimate end of human persons, right? It's to be truly happy. But the question, of course, is what's happiness? And when they respond, will they typically respond with something like, well, it's all up to us, right? Like my happiness is different from yours, and we just have to agree to disagree. How would you respond to that? It is. It's for them, it's a state of mind, right? But how do you respond to that in a convincing and loving way? Like if people say, look, marrying my gay partner is happiness to me, how do you respond to that? Okay, but how do you say that? They'll say it's my truth. I mean, you know, this is the typical response, isn't it? They're short-lived, yeah. Ah, okay, that's interesting. Why does it even matter? That's interesting. I hadn't. Yeah. So now, right, okay. Well, what if they say to you, I'm not a Christian, so I don't know what you mean by being with the Spirit. I just want to be with my gay partner. Yeah, okay. Did you have a hand up? And I'll come back to you, Rich. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Okay, let's give Rich a chance because he had his hand up patiently. I agree. Yeah, it makes me happy. Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay, I completely agree. Now, here's my question, though. To meet them where they are, yes. Okay, so let me start with the story. Again, drawing on my mentor here. But Oz met the founder of MTV. And he's not a Christian, but he said to Oz, you know what, they're actually friends. He said to Oz, you know, the Christian pro-life movement would have won this country over a long time ago if you would have stopped with your protesting pronouncements and etc., and you were persuasive in music, videos, and the rest. You guys would have won the fight a long time ago. Tell me how you really feel, though, Rich. No, okay. Rich. Yeah. Oh, no. This is... Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So there's that storytelling part, yeah. No, that's not what he was saying. That isn't what he was saying, Carrie, that isn't what he was saying, that he wasn't listening. Okay, folks, listen, we need to be fair and charitable, and I think you're doing a great job of that, when it comes to talking about how we characterize these non-Christians. First of all, Oz, whom all of you seem to respect so highly, was saying this in a very positive light about the fact that we, his new book, by the way, is called Fool's Talk. The subtitle of the book is called Recovering the Art of Christian Persuasion. We have failed to do that in such a way that actually captures, as you did it very well empathetically, and reversing, then showing this, telling the story, which isn't false, it's actually a true story, but telling a story that would actually capture their imagination in a way that sometimes is more powerful than a 3-point logical argument. That's all, that's the only point he was making, and I think he's right about that. Sure.
Sure.
Right. So let's come back to the point you were making earlier, Rich. Let's come back to the point you were making earlier, which is... Okay, so you guys are saying two very different things here. But Rich, let's get back to your point about same-sex marriage. I obviously agree with you that we need to, I'm actually writing a piece as we speak, and I have a couple of friends of mine review it. But that's the critique. Yes, thank you. So I'm making a critique, and I obviously agree with you. But my question is, if, let's suppose, for whatever reason, that we were living in Saudi Arabia, and there was 1% of us who are Christian, and we're in this little church that, you know, the Saudi government doesn't know about, but we're trying to make a comeback, you know, in Saudi Arabia. As Christians, right? And there's a Muslim who comes to you and says, look, Rich, you need to become a Muslim. And because in Surah 5, Ayah 15, you know that, and he spells it out for you, how does that resonate with you? Not very well, right? Because as far as you're concerned, you couldn't care whether it's Surah 5 or 65, it doesn't mean anything to you, right? That's the point. Is when we're speaking to the public square, yeah, sometimes the scripture is what we need because the Spirit will use it to capture someone's heart. But a lot of times we need to use language that actually makes sense to the non-Christian ear. So that's what I'm saying with you. Of course I'm 100% with you on the position you're taking. My only question is, how do we speak from that position to an audience who doesn't have Bibleese as part of their vernacular? And that's the hard job, and that's all I'm saying is I'm, again, 100% with you on the position and the propositions. How do we do the persuasion? That's the key here. Roddy, I think you know very well. Okay, I'm gonna go quickly to Carrie, and then I just want to make one last comment about this because she's asking, okay, how do we actually do the thing, right? And I want to try to give you one example of that.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. That's true. Sure. Yeah. And I think this is a good example of pointing to language that isn't just here's chapter and verse, but actually here's some social scientific studies that shown that children who are raised in same-sex households actually have a very difficult time adjusting into adulthood. And there actually are children, oh yeah, in fact there's this one piece that came out very recently in a group called Public Discourse, but this lady, and I forget her name, maybe I can bring it next time, she's from Canada. She actually grew up in a household that was of same sex, and she's saying that there's many of us who can't say this publicly because we're basically told to be polite by the LGBT community in so many words. And she also says, look, in Canada, we're much further down the road than you are, so take the warnings from us that you can't even talk about the homosexual issue without it being considered a hate crime, a hate speech. Right? And so she's actually writing from Canada saying to us in the US, don't go the way of Canada. And so these are, again, ways I think we can do the persuasive thing without actually just saying per se, or whatever, right? And the other thing I wanted to say is, going back to this notion of happiness, is that I would use that word quite a lot. And I would talk about flourishing and what it means to flourish as a human person. And then ask them, sometimes not in a rude way, but absurd questions, or questions that would lead to absurdity, like, suppose someone defined marriage as, love, right? Because remember all over Facebook and even on newspapers, there's this hashtag, right? Yes. Right, right. Right. If you guys, that's right. But again, be careful of the, because they don't understand the Genesis 1 language per se, or Genesis 2 language. But let me just note this. This hashtag, or this keyword that was used on Twitter, Facebook, on internet sites, everywhere, is to me a bit sad, because actually a lot of, evangelical Christians that I know of, and even more the younger friends of mine, they use this themselves, saying, oh, today, love one, as opposed to Christian tradition, right? Because Christian tradition isn't love. Love one today because we now allow same-sex couples to get married. The problem I have with this is I would just stick with the word love, or maybe happiness, or what have you, or happiness wins today, or whatever, and ask them this. Suppose someone defined love as something like throwing green apples at seagulls for fun. Like, if we just define love that way, can we define marriage that way and get legal status as a result of marrying your seagull or whatever? Or throwing apples at them. But do you see how absurd, now do it in a way that's not rude, right? But do it in a way that shows the absurdity of the position they're holding, because then they might say, wait a second, yeah, there must be some bounds to love because sadism and masochism don't seem to fit pretty well, right? And then you use language like this, and you do it empathetically, and you show them, wait a second, you're right, I can't hold to my position of just anything goes with love or anything goes with happiness. That's my short, unfortunately far too short, way of trying to present to you how I would go about that. Speak in terms of human flourishing. show them the logical extremes of their positions, but always do it out of love. And that's, I think, how we're going to win a big part of this day. It's not, I think many people point out, it's not going to be won overnight. And it's not going to be won with, pronouncements per se. I think, yes, make the clear, logical, legal arguments like the dissenting opinion did. They made it very clear and sometimes, at some points very almost sarcastically. So there's need for that, and that's been done, and there's a continuing need for that. But I think the rest of us also need to be in the business of creating a culture in which actually for them, it would be absurd for them to think that love won that day. Right? And that's the harder part, the bigger part that we all must contribute to. This went way longer than we were supposed to tonight. We always take our break at 8 o'clock. We're 50 minutes over. I'm going home. Goodbye. Okay. Okay, Roddy is the last word tonight, and then we'll wrap up in prayer, but we can chat. Yeah. Thank you, Roddy. Okay, I know I'm cutting the conversation a bit short, long, actually I'm happy to stay behind a little bit today. Normally I have to jet out, but because I'm jet lagged, actually, I actually have quite a bit of energy now, and so I'm actually happy to stay behind for once for a change. But let me just offer another word of prayer for us, if I can, in closing, and I apologize for not having a break. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity, and Lord, your house is filled with laughter and learning, and it's also filled with contestation, which ultimately is good, Lord. We know that that your Spirit will lead us to truth, and that's what we're here for. And so we just pray that we would have good spirits and charity with one another. Let us also have love and charity toward the non-Christian who doesn't see your truth fully yet, and we ask that you would help us to continue to have creative, compelling, and convicted ways of engaging them. Lord, we thank you once again for this time, and keep us safe until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.